I've shared with you before that Thanksgiving holds more than even the usual meaning for Jeanette and me, because 46 years ago on Thanksgiving Day, we got married. I was in school at the time, and school let out at noon on Wednesday then, and so I drove home from Houston and made it in time for practice on Wednesday night after church, and then Thursday morning, we had the wedding ceremony at the little church building where my parents attended and her parents attended and Jeanette attended. And so we began a life together. As a result of that, I wear on my finger a ring. This ring has great significance to me. Of course, because it represents our marriage to each other. But more than that, it represents a whole lot of other things as well. Though most days I don't even think about the fact that it's there anymore. I live out of that fact because it represents my love and my commitment, the promises we made then that we are still keeping, our devotion to each other, our relationship, and even now, 46 years of history together, all the things that have happened to us, good and bad, blessings and curses. In this book we have, called the Bible, we have something in a way very similar. It's something God's given us. It represents love and commitment. It's filled with promises. It's about a relationship. It's about history. That is, a long-term interconnection between us and our God. And so we've begun a series of studies that I call the very words of God, a study about the inspiration of the Bible by the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul in the book of Romans in chapter 3, as he's talking in this great letter that's sometimes called the Constitution of the Christian Church, he begins in chapter 1 by talking about how the Gentiles, because they had turned away from their knowledge of God, had spiraled downward into ever greater wickedness and judgment before God. Then in chapter 2, lest the Jewish people think that somehow they were ultimately exempt from God's judgment, he points out that whether by their conscience or by the words of God's book, they also were guilty of sin, and therefore face judgment. Then in chapter 3, as he begins that, he raises this question, what advantage then is there in being a Jew? If whether Jew or Gentile both end up standing guilty before God for sin, what advantage then was there to being a Jew? And he could ask that as one who was a Jew. He will say in other books like in the book of Galatians, how that he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, born of the tribe of Benjamin, a descendant either directly or indirectly of the great King Saul. So what advantage was there to being a Jew if ultimately we all are going to stand before God guilty of sin? And he says, much in every way. First of all, and he says this is the first reason. First of all, they have been entrusted with the very words of God. Now, we've been entrusted with them. We have in our possession a book that says that it is the very words of God. And so we're taking a few weeks to look at that subject and how that might be. A number of years ago, a study Bible came out. You know, there's been a proliferation in the Christian community of study Bibles. In the old days, you were fortunate if you could find a Bible that just had center column references in it. And then they came out with a Thompson Chain Reference Bible, and then all of a sudden, starting seems like along about the 1980s, there just has been this huge proliferation of what's called study Bibles. And they mean by that that it's more than just the text of the Bible, and it's even more than just the references that connects you to other passages that talk about the same subject as the one you're reading. But it's all these study Bibles that have all these other things in them. They may have concordances, dictionaries, outlines, background information, devotional material, who knows what all might be in there. Now, if you go into a Bible bookstore, as I still call them, even though Bibles might be the least of what they carry anymore, but when you go in a Bible bookstore and you go over to the Bible department, almost every Bible you see is called a study Bible because it has all this additional information. Now, I don't say that to be critical at all. I'm very much in favor of those. But one that came out maybe in the late 1990s, early 2000s, is one that I was particularly struck by, not because of the contents of it, because the content isn't a whole lot different than the others, but just by what it was called. It was called the Spirit-Filled Life Bible. And that has always struck me as a most appropriate description, at least, of what the Bible is. It is a Spirit-filled book. So when we talk about it being the very words of God, what we're actually talking about, if we use the words the Scriptures use, is that this book has been inspired by the Spirit of God. And we looked 2 weeks ago at the fact that we seem to know very little actually about the Spirit of God. Sometimes we even call Him an it. He's not an it. He's a Him in the terms of the Scripture itself. He is part of that which makes God, God. God is such a complex, infinitely more mysterious in many ways than we can possibly understand, and yet in His revelation to us, He lets us know that He is one in three. The Father, we pray to, we refer to Him as God our Father and so forth, and perhaps He's the one we most often think of as being God. But then secondly, there is God the Word. Or as He became incarnate, that is, He became flesh when He came to earth, Jesus. He's the Son of God. But He was equal with God. He was of the same nature, substance, power, and characteristics as God the Father. But there's that third being that is a part of what makes God God as well, and that's the Spirit. And He, because He is the most invisible, and in many ways the least described part of what makes God God, we often overlook Him. And yet, He is that power, He is that individual personage who caused this book we have to be written, so it claims. So, we want to look this morning just as sort of an overview for what's ahead for us in this study. I just want to briefly look at three things that the Bible tells us about the Spirit and the Word. First, and what we've made plain from the very beginning, and that is that the Holy Spirit is the true author of this book. Now, that's not a viewpoint that's accepted by the majority of our world. A huge percentage of our world that worship other things or nothing. And don't even worship the God we know in the Bible. They don't see the Bible in the same way that we see it. And even in what's called the Christian community, there's a significant number of people who don't accept the fact, even though it's stated in the book itself, that this truly is the Word of God. That they are the words of God given by the Spirit of God. Instead, many people want to describe it somewhat like this, that it's inspiring but not inspired. That is, they mean by that it lifts people up and makes them aspire to greater things or to believe better things or to act better in their life. It's inspiring, but it's not really inspired. That's the point of view of some. Others will say, it contains some of the words of God, but it's not actually all of it, the words of God. In other words, they just sort of go for a partial inspiration. That's also not the claim of the book. Then there are those, because they perhaps haven't studied it enough or haven't heard it explained to them, hold to sort of an opposite extreme view, and they think that somehow God just sort of dictated it from heaven, and men wrote it down as they heard what God was saying, and that's what we have. And yet, that's not how the Bible describes itself either. You know, there are two holy books, as our world views them, that did come about that way, supposedly, according to their those who believe in that faith. For example, the Muslim faith, the Islamic faith, is their teaching that the Quran, or the Quran that they have, was actually literally dictated by an angel to Muhammad. And he wrote it down, word by word, letter by letter, as the angel dictated it to him. That's their belief about their book. It literally is a book of dictation. A more modern religion, in our country mostly, but now scattering around the world, called the Mormon faith, they also believe that about their book. They have their Book of Mormon, in which it is claimed, was claimed by the founder of that religion, Joseph Smith, that some golden plates were discovered that actually had on them the words of God, and an angel came down and translated those plates to him and read them to him, and he wrote down what the angel said, and that's what the Book of Mormon is a dictation, a writing down word for word of what the angel translated from those golden plates. But that's not the claim of the Bible, even though it claims to be the words of God. When we look in 2 Timothy chapter 3, that well-known and perhaps some would think well-worn scripture that speaks to this, the Apostle Paul speaking to another gospel preacher, a younger man that he had taken under his wing to train and guide and mature to be a useful servant of God. He says to him in 2 Timothy chapter 3, he starts in verse 14 by saying, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." I'm reading from the New International Version translation, and so they say that all Scripture is God-breathed. The English Standard Version, another very popular modern translation, Don was reading out of that at the beginning of the service, says that all Scripture is breathed out by God. Our older translations that many of us still use, like the King James, says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Or some others will say all Scripture is inspired by God, the New American Standard says. So the claim of the Scripture, at least in this place by Paul, is that it's God-breathed. It's God-inspired. But since we want to study exactly how God did that, we actually see that what happens is that God's Spirit working in and through and by certain men, their thoughts and their minds, and sometimes by direct dictation, but not all the time, not even most of the time, what they then wrote down were the words from God. They became His instruments. They became His scribes. But He used their experience and their vocabulary and their circumstances to write the words. And so, for example, we'll read in the book of Amos. Amos was a very rural, agrarian, agriculturally based man. He had grown up spending his life doing the things that someone who was just a simple farmer would do. And so therefore his book is sprinkled with illustrations and references that come out of his background. Or we'll read the book of Isaiah, a man whose background was that of being a priest. And so we hear in the book of Isaiah many things that a priest would say. And so it will go with each and every one of the books that make up the Bible. God was working in and through and with that person in their own mind and vocabulary and experiences and background. And yet they, each of them, even as they're writing, will say, "This is what God gave me to say." Now, I realize, you know, it's another part of the subject to talk about how do we prove that? Just because they claim it right now, we're just studying the part of it that says this is how God did it. The part that says how do we know that this is true is what's called Christian apologetics, which we do at other times where we say, what's the evidence to back this up? But here's the claim. All Scripture is God-breathed, the Scriptures say. And Peter will explain how at least the men in the Old Testament accomplished this in just pretty much the same words that we just described here. For he'll say in 2 Peter chapter 1, in verses 20 and 21, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. Now, we always have to remove ourselves from the modern thought about what prophecy is. Today, in our English, most commonly, people think of prophecy mean as foretelling the future. And in biblical times, that's not essentially what prophecy meant. Prophecy didn't mean to foretell what's going to happen, but rather to tell what God says, whether it was past, present, or future. And so if Moses is writing about what happened at creation, in biblical times that was prophecy. Because it had nothing to do specifically with foretelling anything, but forthtelling, to spilling out what God is saying. And so he says no prophecy, no speaking, no teaching of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. He's saying there by interpretation, a prophet wasn't just looking at what was happening and trying to explain it. That's not how it happened. He says, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along or moved by the Holy Spirit. So again, here's the claim. Paul says that all Scripture is God-breathed. And the word for breath or wind in the Greek language and also in the Hebrew, as it turned out, the word for breath and wind is also the word for spirit. So all Scripture is God-spirited. Came from His Spirit. When God created man in the garden, He formed him out of the dust of the ground. And then it says He breathed into him the breath of life. And he became a living spirit. There's a connection between breath and spirit in that regard. Here he's telling us that these men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. It was not by their own motivation or desire that these things were happening, but rather it was the Holy Spirit who was making it happen in them and through them. And so, as was read to us at the beginning there in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. As Paul is explaining why we need a revelation from God, he says, 1 Corinthians 2:9, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him. If we want to know what God has prepared for us, it won't come from our knowledge. We're not capable of knowing that on our own. He's going to have to tell it to us. And that's what he says when he says, but God has revealed it to us by His Spirit. And so again, the first thing we say about this book we have is that the Holy Spirit is the author of it. He is the true author. The others, Moses, Isaiah, Amos, Malachi, John, Luke, Paul, Peter, John, they were just the instruments, the tools, the men he used to get it into written form. And he even tells us here that not only has God revealed it to us by His Spirit, but that the Spirit knows even the deepest things of God. Because He is God. It's just another part of that complex personage, that individual who is God. And then down in verse 13, he says, this is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit. And what we're reading here from Paul and from Peter, we could also find in the Old Testament, where, for example, in the book of Deuteronomy, In chapter 18, Moses says, verse 17 first, "The Lord said to me, 'What they say is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I command him.'" Now, usually when we read this passage, we think, wow, here's a prophecy of the coming Savior. But this morning, I want us to just pause briefly and see what God was actually telling Moses. That this one that's coming in the future that God will raise up, that will be like you, God says. And Moses, how is he going to be like you? "I will put my words in his mouth." What does that mean about Moses? That God put his words in Moses' mouth. Because that's how this one who's going to come in the future is going to be like him. So the claim there by Moses is that God had actually put these words he's writing here in Deuteronomy and the rest of his books in Moses' mouth. David says somewhat the same thing in 2 Samuel 23. We're coming to, David is nearing the end of his life. By the time we get to the end of 2 Samuel, he's soon going to be replaced by his son Solomon as the next king. But the writer of 2 Samuel, as he pulls these things together, and probably David might have actually been the major author of 2 Samuel. But it says in 2 Samuel chapter 23, these are the last words of David. And here's what he says. "The oracle," oracle was just another word for word, "the word of David, son of Jesse, the oracle of the man exalted by the Most High, the man anointed by the God of Jacob, Israel's singer of songs. The Spirit of the Lord spoke through me. His word was on my tongue." What is David saying? That God's Spirit spoke through him. And then God's words were literally on his tongue as he spoke. So that's what Moses said about his writing. That's what David is saying about what he said. We could also read the same thing in Isaiah of what he says, Ezekiel of what he says. And even as we're studying right now on Sunday morning in the Bible class through Jeremiah over and over again, y'all don't think you can read hardly a chapter in Jeremiah that he doesn't say it at least one time, that the word of the Lord came to me and said. Their claim over and over is that these are the words of God. They are the words given by the true author of this book we have, the words of the Holy Spirit. So first of all, he is the author. But secondly, and we don't think of this nearly so often, it's really the story of his work. Not only is he the author of it, he is one of the main characters in it. What do we read at the very beginning? Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the waters. And God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light." Even as God begins this beautiful book, it begins with His creation. But who's there at the creation? Who's participating in the creative action of God? The Spirit of God. And so we'll read in the Psalms. Psalms 104. Just one of many, many passages. And not just in the Psalms either, but it's one that really stands out to me. But it says in Psalms 104, it says in verse 24, "How many are your works, O Lord, in wisdom you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures." And then down just six verses later in verse 30, it says, "When you send your Spirit, they are created." And so again, I say, we're dealing with this God who is infinitely more complex than we can understand. But of what He's told us, we sort of piece some things together, even about the creative act itself. There's God who envisioned and imagined and dreamed and planned and designed all of this. And yet when He was ready to make it happen, He sends His Spirit who does it, but He does it how? As God spoke it. And yet who is the very Word of God? Except that the Scriptures tell us that it's the Lord Jesus Christ. The pre-existent, before He came to earth and took on the form we know as Jesus, He was the very Word of God. And so when God speaks it, that is in essence the Son's participation in it, and then as it happens, that's the Spirit making it happen. Do I understand that? No. But I believe that. I understand that that's what the Scriptures are teaching us about this. Because this is the story of the Spirit's work. He's there at creation. When the flood is about to come, because man has turned so in such a wholesale fashion away from serving and obeying God, that God is going to essentially start all over. Wipe out the whole population of the earth down to just one family, Noah and his. But it says in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 3, God says, "My Spirit will not contend with man forever." Which is God saying that He, through His Spirit, was trying to get man to obey Him and stay in obedience to Him. But as man moved further and further away, God says, "I'm not going to continue to do this. I'm going to destroy this present world." Then after the flood is over, certainly we can see many things that happen, but just some of the things that pop out at us is that finally the people repopulate the earth, and then within 10 generations we have Jacob and his family and his sons and Joseph, and they go down to Egypt, and they and their descendants live there for almost 400 years and grow into a mighty nation. But that's not where God wants them to be. He led them down there, but it was not His intention for them to stay there. So when He's ready for them to come out or back to the land of Israel, that's an anachronism. It wasn't called the land of Israel then. But bring them back to this land He had given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He raises up a man by the name of Moses, who was born in captivity and rescued by means of being placed in an ark as an infant to be saved from those who were killing the male infants of the Jews. And as he becomes a man, he eventually leaves and goes out into the desert and lives 40 years out there. He becomes a shepherd. Then he sees a burning bush. God speaks to him out of that burning bush, tells him this is holy ground on which he stands. And he says, "I want you to go back to Egypt and bring my people out." And as he's telling Moses that, he says in chapter 3 of Exodus, verse 12, "And God said, I will be with you." And as Moses keeps trying to think of reasons why he shouldn't do this, without out and out telling God he doesn't want to, at one point he says, I'm just a simple man. I don't speak well. I'm not eloquent. And so in chapter 4 and verse 12, God says, "Who gave man his mouth? Who makes him deaf or dumb? Who gives him sight or makes him blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go, I will help you speak and will teach you what to say." So the story of even the Exodus is a story of the Holy Spirit working through Moses to make it all happen. And they get out in the desert. Moses is instructed to pick 70 men who will work with him to lead these people, because you're dealing with something between 1 and 2 or 3 million people that they're trying to guide through the desert to the place God wants them to be. And so he gathers these 70 together, and it says in Numbers 11, two different times, God says to him, "I will put on them the Spirit I have put on you. I will give them the same Spirit I've given you." And he's not talking about attitude. He's talking about His Spirit. It's a story of God's Spirit at work. Then when it gets down to Joshua, time to pass the leadership on to him, God says of Joshua in Numbers 27, "He has in him the same Spirit that you have in you." We pass through the Scriptures. How quickly could we say this? We go through the judges. It says of several of the judges, those leaders that God will raise up at times to deliver His people. It says of Othniel, of Gideon, of Jephthah, and of Samson. It says of each of them that God's Spirit would come upon them, and then they would rise up to do God's work. And at last, God is going to allow them to have a king. The first one that's chosen is a man by the name of Saul. and God's Spirit comes upon him. When Saul disobeys God and does not repent and turn back, God sends out his prophet Samuel to anoint another man to be the next king, a young man by the name of David. And he takes a horn of that he has with oil in it and pours it on his head, and he anoints him, and it says the Spirit came upon him. And in the very next verse it says, and the Spirit left Saul. That's in 1 Samuel 16, 13 and 14. We go through the prophets, and over again they say, the Word of God says, the Word of the Lord came to me and said, the Spirit of the Lord said this. So we go all through the prophets, get to the New Testament. We find that God first appears to an elderly priest as he's inside the holy place making an offering at the time of prayer. And that elderly man is told that he and his wife are going to have a son, even though they had never been able to have children, and that the child that they're going to have is to be named John, and that he will have the Spirit of the Lord. 6 months later, an angel appears to a young virgin who's just engaged to be married to a man, but not married yet. Her name was Mary. This angel tells her that she is going to become the mother of the one promised all through the Old Testament to come, the Son of God. And she says, how can this be? For I'm not married. And the angel tells her that the Spirit of the Lord, the Holy Spirit, will come upon you so that what is formed within you will be called the Son of God. When that child is born, Jesus, he grows up. He goes out and is baptized by John. And when he comes up out of the water, what happens? Heaven opens, a voice speaks from heaven, and something in the appearance of a dove comes down and settles on his head. He was filled with the Spirit of God. And it says of his ministry that he was full of the Spirit. He even said as he went about teaching and doing miracles, I don't know if you've ever connected these two together before. Sometimes people talk about what is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit and if someone is guilty of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. But when Jesus says that, which is found in Matthew chapter 12, he's talking about the fact that he was doing these miraculous things in front of these people, and they were saying, well, this isn't from God, and this man isn't from God. These things he's doing by the power of the devil. And Jesus answers them by saying that all manner of sin can be forgiven except blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Jesus' description of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit was rejecting what the Holy Spirit was doing as he was, through Jesus, making these miracles happen. Rejecting that as being a work of God, a work of the Holy Spirit, was blasphemy. For this book is the story of the Holy Spirit at work. Before Jesus leaves this earth, he calls his disciples to him the night before he's going to be crucified, and he literally goes through a physical action which he breathes on them and says, receive my Spirit. And then he goes on to teach them that the Holy Spirit will come in his absence and will bring to mind the things that he had taught them and reveal to them things he hadn't even taught them yet. Because it's the story of the Spirit's work. And then on the day of Pentecost, whenever they're in that upper room in Jerusalem, suddenly there's the sound of a rushing mighty wind, and what appears to be like flames of fire appears above their heads, and they begin to speak in other languages as the Holy Spirit made it possible for them to speak. This book is a story of the work of the Holy Spirit. But then the third thing, just briefly, because we'll cover it much more in time to come. Not only is he the author of the book, not only is it the story of his work, it was all to bring us to the point where we could become a part of the age of the Spirit. We now live in the dispensation or the age or the period of time in God's doing of things in which the Spirit works in a way even beyond what he ever has before this time. That was a promise from the prophets in the Old Testament. In Isaiah 32 and Isaiah 44, that when the time is coming, I will pour out my Spirit. In Joel chapter 2, that was actually quoted there by Peter in Acts chapter 2 about what this the flames of fire on the heads and the sound and the speaking in other languages, all men. He said, this is that which was prophesied through Joel the prophet. But what we tend to do is we tend to limit it just to what happened on that day as being what Joel was talking about, and that's not true. That was just the initiation. That was the first manifestation of what Joel said would happen. And so think about what we're in now. When we come to Christ and we become Christians, how do the Scriptures describe that? We're born again. We're born of water and the Spirit. Or as Paul will say in Titus, he says that with the washing of water and the renewal by the Holy Spirit, it takes place. So we're born of the Spirit. There on Pentecost, Peter told those people that this promise is for you and to your children and as many as are far off. What was the promise? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off. We're the ones who are far off. We're now 2,000 years removed from them, half a world away from them, and yet that promise is still for us. We're born of the Spirit. We receive Him as a gift. Paul writes to the Ephesians, and in that book he tells them that we are sealed by the Holy Spirit, that God has actually put His Spirit on us, and He serves as a mark, as a sign, as a symbol that we belong to God. And the fact that we now have the Spirit in our life and within us in a way that in many ways is beyond our ability to sense or realize, nevertheless, He is the earnest, Paul will say. He is the down payment of all that is still to come to us now as our inheritance as children of God. And as He works in us and through us and with the Word that God has given to us, what happens? He produces the fruit of the Spirit. And as needs arise among God's people, and leaders need to be raised up, and not just leaders, but others who need to do significant things, He gives gifts of the Spirit to those. And so some receive the gift of teaching, others receive the gift of hospitality, or the gift of charity, or the gift of generosity. All kinds of gifts the Scriptures describe that are given by the Holy Spirit of God. Yes, some of those were miraculous as we would think of them. Ability to speak in other tongues, to interpret other languages, to know directly what God's Word is and to speak it to others. But the vast majority of those gifts are the things that we see actually exercised all the time in God's church, because they're gifts that the Holy Spirit has given. Paul says in Romans chapter 8 that when we pray, the Holy Spirit is with us as we pray, because we don't know how to pray as we ought. And so He serves as an intermediary between us and God to communicate accurately what really is needed and what we really want to say. And again, Paul will say in Ephesians chapter 3 that the Holy Spirit strengthens us in both our faith and in our appreciation of the love that God has for us. We live in the age of the Spirit, and He is at work all around us and within us. For we live in the age in which He is fully at work. And the Bible even closes out in the last book and in the last chapter by indicating that even now the Spirit of God is inviting people to come and enjoy the blessing that God has for them. For it says in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 17 beginning, "The Spirit and the Bride say, Come." The Spirit here is the Holy Spirit. And the Bride, John has made it clear, is the church. Us, God's people. So the Holy Spirit and God's people together say, "Come," and let him who hears say, "Come." Whoever is thirsty, let him come, and whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. And so even as we extend to the world around us the gospel, That's not just the church preaching the gospel. That's the Holy Spirit doing it together with the church. The age of the Spirit, the very words of God.